Well, if you turn again in God's Word to Acts chapter 8, that passage we just read, and from verse 26 to verse 40, page 1069. Now, maybe for some of you here, or perhaps even if we admit it, for most of us, the Bible is a book that is hard to understand. Not, of course, not all parts are the same. Some parts are easier to understand than others, but by and large, we must admit that the Bible is a book that can be hard to understand. And perhaps some of you here think that the Bible just does not make sense at all. And of course, there are reasons for that. But when you think that the New Testament, this last part of the Bible, was written in the first century, and here we are in the 21st century, 2,000 years later, of course the Bible is going to be difficult to understand. We are removed in time and we are removed in culture. We are not first century fishermen and shepherds. And so some of these things are harder to understand. And of course there are parts of the Bible which are hard to understand because of the words that they use. They're not words that we hear around us on an everyday basis. And so these can be a challenge for us. There are other parts which speak of supernatural events, miracles, the resurrection, the creation account, all sorts of things like this that people today dismiss because we have more enlightened minds than to accept these things as true. And so for the modern man, for those who accept science, they say, how can I understand this Bible? It doesn't make sense. Then there are those that divide the Bible. They say that there are contradictions. This part doesn't agree with that part. How can the Bible make sense to me? Now, I can't today address all of these issues. I could address them, but I don't have time to address them. But there's one thing I do want to address. There is one way that will help us all to understand the Bible. And it's the very way that this man here had to learn, this Ethiopian eunuch. Here is a man who couldn't make head nor tail of the passage that he read. We read earlier from Isaiah 53, this very passage. And I said to you, of whom is he speaking? Who is it that is the subject of Isaiah 53? The prophet, Isaiah, or some other person? And that's a conundrum. This Ethiopian eunuch cannot understand the Bible. It doesn't make sense to him. And I want us to see what helped him in that regard. This Ethiopian eunuch was a very important man. Ethiopia is not the modern nation of Ethiopia that we have today. Go home and look at a map and you'll see a country in Africa called Ethiopia. That's not what's referred to here. It's the kingdom of Kush, ancient Ethiopia. It took in the lower part of Egypt and Sudan, that great nation which we see on our maps today. This was a nation of great intelligence and of great riches, and at various times through the history of the world, of great power. And here is a man, a eunuch, a courtier, one who has much authority. He is the treasurer for Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. We see that there. It speaks of Candace in verse 27. Now you may think, well, that's a name of a person. There must have been a queen, Queen Candace. But that's not actually the case. Candace was a title. We all know, and children, you all know this, that the Egyptians, they had kings, but they didn't call them king, they called them pharaoh. And so it is in this ancient kingdom of Ethiopia. They called the queen mother, the important woman in the kingdom, Candace. That was her title. And she did duties on behalf of the kingdom. She had much money. And here we see that this man is so well trusted that he is in charge of all her riches, all her gold, all her silver, all her jewels. This man is the Chancellor of the Exchequer. He has a great authority in the land. He was well trusted, but he was also well educated. And here we see him coming back from Jerusalem. He has been, as verse 27 ends, in Jerusalem to worship. And that opens up a question for us. What sort of man was this? Was he a Jew or was he a Gentile? Of course, we can't answer the question. It's difficult to answer it. Perhaps he was a Jew living in Ethiopia, returning to Jerusalem. Or perhaps he was a Gentile who was a God-fearer, one who was interested in Judaism and so wanted to go and find out more. Or perhaps he was a Gentile who converted to Judaism through the various rituals that were necessary. Wherever he is on that spectrum doesn't really matter so much. But the important thing was he wanted to understand more about this God in Jerusalem. And so he has bought for himself a scroll of Isaiah the prophet. Now, if we look in our Bibles here, Isaiah is somewhere in the middle of the Bible. It's a big book. It's right there. But in these days, that was not the case. They would have had a scroll for the big books of the Bible. And not everyone had their own scroll. When you went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day to hear the word of God, as you're doing right now, you wouldn't have brought along with you your own personal scroll. It was too expensive to have. Rather, there would be the scroll there. It would be opened, and it would be read from, and you would merely listen to the words that were read. But this man has riches, and therefore he is able to buy this scroll. And doesn't that show how serious he is about understanding? This is not a man that's simply gone to church a couple of times and that's that. This is a man that has gone to hear and he has been confused about what he has heard. And so he buys a book to try to understand more. He is serious in his studies. Even the fact that he's reached Isaiah 53. If you were to start reading Isaiah this afternoon, I think you would see how serious that man was to get from chapter 1 right through to chapter 53 already. There are some things there that are difficult to understand. And yet he has persisted even to this point. But it doesn't make sense to him. He can't understand it. He is confused about these things. And friends, aren't you sympathetic to this man? Imagine if you were to go to a university town and go into a bookshop that had the textbooks that they used in the university courses, and go and pick up the chemistry textbook, a big, weighty book, and open it up and try to understand it. And I think for most of us, we wouldn't make head nor tail of it. It's a confusing book. It uses specific language to that discipline, and unless you've studied that, you won't understand it. And so it is for this man. He is lost, and he is confused. He is out of his depth in this prophecy of Isaiah. And yet, God here, in his providence, in his kindness, has provided someone to explain the scriptures to him. And friends, I want to make that clear to you today, that God is a kind God towards us in providing us with teachers to help us understand the scriptures. Philip here, who runs alongside the chariot, is someone whose job it was to explain the Bible, to teach about Jesus. Go back to the passage just before this one, and you'll see that Philip was spreading the gospel in Samaria. He was explaining the Bible to multitudes of people, and they gathered multitudes upon multitudes, hearing of Jesus and believing in his name. That was his job. And yet the Spirit here calls Philip to leave his successful mission in Samaria, to leave the multitudes of people, and to go out onto a desert road where there was no one. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine leaving a successful job to be taken out into the middle of nowhere, and you're set on a desert road, and you say, how can I be useful here? How will the Lord use me in this place? It seems unlikely. And yet God in his kindness to that Ethiopian provided Philip at just the right point. Perhaps some of you have experienced that, where at just the right time in your life, God provides someone to explain an important point to you. We shouldn't undermine that. God in the Old Testament sent prophets. Now in these times he sends to us ministers of the gospel to explain his word. And here this Ethiopian eunuch is reading aloud the scriptures. It tells to us here that Philip hears him. Verse 30, he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. It's perhaps strange to us when we read a book, we read in our own head. But in ancient times, they often read aloud. And you know this yourself. If you're reading something that's complicated, do you not sometimes stop and read it aloud to try to make a little bit more sense of it? When you read something aloud, it slows down your eyes. It makes your brain pay more careful attention to the words. And you're hearing the words. And they're going into your mind and you're digesting them. And that's what this man is doing. He's reading this scripture aloud. Philip says to him, verse 30, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the answer, "How can I understand it? How can I possibly understand this Bible? How can I possibly understand who this person is? I'm lost and I'm confused because this Bible makes no sense to me." But in God's providence, Philip is there to explain it to him. You see, this man's problem is not that he's reading something in a different language. You might think that the Old Testament, this passage from Isaiah, initially was written in Hebrew. And this Ethiopian probably did not understand Hebrew. And so you may say that's the reason he's confused. He's not fluent in it. But not so. We actually can tell that he's reading from the Greek Bible, from the particular words that were used. There only were two translations at this time, the Hebrew and the Greek. And he's reading the one that he understood the language. He was an educated man. The reason he can't understand it is because he doesn't know who it is. Who is being spoken about? Is it the prophet? Is it Isaiah? Or is it some other person? And friends, here's the crucial point. Philip's answer is the same answer that any minister of the gospel would give you. It's Jesus Christ. That's who's spoken of here. It's Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who became man. Jesus is the answer to the conundrum of Isaiah 53. Very often when people say, "The Bible makes absolutely no sense to me," they haven't come to know Jesus. Very often when people can't make head nor tail of the scriptures, they don't understand that the central message of the Bible is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I think, friends, if you knew that and you believed that, when you came to study passages in the scriptures, you would be much more likely to understand them. To understand that the Old Testament, this front part of your Bible, is full of predictions and prophecies about Jesus who was to come, the Savior who would come into the world. And when you read the New Testament, to realize that it's about Jesus, looking at what he did, how he died, how he rose again from the dead, and what significance that has to us today. The whole Bible, right from Genesis to Revelation, is about one theme. It's about salvation. It's about how we may be saved from our sins through Jesus, the Son of God. It's not the case that the Old Testament is about something different. It's not a case that this older part of the Bible is about how we can earn our way towards God. No, the whole Bible is about God himself seeking to rescue a people from their sin. And if we can understand that, then the difficult places, or a lot of the difficult places in the Bible, can make more sense to us. When we fit them into that message, we understand that they're pointing us towards that central theme. Isaiah, friends, was written about 700 years before Jesus was born. Now, hear that again. 700 years. That's a long time. That's a very long time. That takes us back to the Middle Ages, doesn't it? 700 years had passed. And yet here we have a passage that so precisely pictures for us Jesus. It's so much so that Jews today who aren't familiar with Isaiah 53, when they hear it read, make the assumption that they're hearing a Christian document rather than a Jewish document. If they're not familiar with it, they are led to believe it's a Christian document. You're trying to tell me about that Jesus, and I don't want to hear about him. But it's a Jewish document. It's their scriptures, 700 years before Jesus was even born. And friends, I challenge you, knowing that fact, to go back and read Isaiah 53 line by line. And do you not agree? It points us to Jesus. Every single fact with precise detail. He was despised. He was rejected. He bore griefs and sorrows. He was smitten by God. He was afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. Every single fact pictures Jesus. And it's interesting, friends, because when you think about the fact that the Old Testament predicts what the Savior would be like, notice that it doesn't just give one fact about what Jesus would be like. Let me give you some examples. If the Old Testament said to you, the Savior who would come into the world is a man, and if that's the only thing it said about this Savior, then any man in this world could rise up and say, I am the Savior. I fulfill the criteria. But it doesn't do that. The Bible gives to us precise predictions. It tells us what tribe the man would belong to. It tells us what place he would be born in. It tells us exactly what he would do through his life. It tells us exactly what he would do at his death. We even sang one of them in Psalm 69, that he would thirst and that he would be offered sour vinegar to drink. Every single detail precisely predicted for us and exactly fulfilled in Jesus. Anyone who honestly and with integrity looks at the evidence of the Old Testament comes to the same conclusion. Only Jesus, the Son of God, fulfills all these prophecies. And here, that's what this man needs to understand. And friends, that's what we need to understand also. Here, particularly in verses 32 and 33, he is reading, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Now, there's a precise prediction about what the Savior would be like. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent. Now, I don't have much experience of sheep. Around us, we had dairy farmers in Ireland. Maybe I should go out when the sheep are being sheared. But it is true that when you divide the ewe from the lamb, that there's a lot of bleating as they try to find one another. They've been divided, they've been separated, they want to find one another. There's noise. But when it comes to the point of shearing the sheep itself is silent, or so I'm led to believe. Absolutely silent and quiet. And here it tells us a prediction about the promised Savior, that he would be silent when he was faced with his shearers, when he was faced by those who held the knife, as it were, over him, those that had the power of life or death, that he was silent. Matthew chapter 26 tells us that the high priest arose during Jesus' trial and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. An exact prediction, 700 years before Jesus was born, fulfilled by Jesus. I could list more of them for you, but this is the one open before us, and that's the one we'll stop at. But we need to understand the significance of that. Why was it significant that Jesus remained silent at the point of his trial? Here was a wise man. He was so wise that when he taught others, they were astounded that he taught with authority. Surely Jesus could have defended himself. He could have pleaded his innocence. He could have attested with lots of evidence to the fact that he was innocent of all trials. He could have picked holes in the prosecution. Their evidence doesn't even agree with each other. So how can you convict me to death? Surely Jesus could have done that. But the issue remains. He did not. He was silent as a sheep before its shearers. Why was that? Well, some people could answer that perhaps Jesus is practicing what he preached. Jesus said that when you're struck in the one cheek, that you turn and you offer the other cheek to them. Is he practicing what he preaches? In a sense, he is. The Apostle Peter says when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. In a sense, Jesus was noble and commendable in following his own instructions. But I submit to you that that's not the reason why Jesus was silent before those that held the power of life and death over him. You see, Jesus actually was accepting a wrong conviction. Jesus actually was submitting to his own death upon a cross. The innocent one, one who had never done anything wrong in his whole life, submitted to be mistreated to the point of death. Now remember, it is a spiritual law that sin leads to death. Friends, I need to make that very clear to you. Sin leads to death. The reason that you and I die is because we have sinned. The Bible summarizes that for us. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. The reason we die is because of our sin. But here was the innocent one who had never sinned, Jesus Christ. He'd never done anything wrong. He did not deserve death. So why did he remain silent? It was because he was submitting to it. He was consenting to his death. He was voluntarily going to that cross. We could argue from the human angle, it was a travesty. It was a miscarriage of justice. Wrong was done to Jesus, and that's true. But there's a sense in which the right thing was done. And here's why. Because Jesus himself took upon himself the sins of his own people. Notice what he does. He consents to his death because he's bearing sin. Not his own sin, but the sins of others. That is the reason why he goes to his death in silence. The Bible explains that he who knew no sin became sin for us. He who had no sin took upon himself sin. It's a substitution. Imagine that. Two people. Jesus on the one side, another person on the other side. Jesus is perfectly righteous. No sin. Innocent. He deserves life and life eternal. And here's another person. And that person is like you and it's like me. Sinners. Wretches. We have done what is evil in the sight of God and we deserve nothing but death and death eternal. And yet what happens? Jesus takes upon him our sin. He takes upon him the sin of his own beloved people and he bears it in his own body and on his own soul up to that cross where he is punished for it. Not just humanly punished, not just in his body, but he's punished in his soul. The Lord forsakes him. My God, why have you forsaken me? He said. That's only one half of the substitution. Because the righteousness of Jesus, his innocence, his purity, his life is passed over to those who believe in his name so that they stand before God justified, acquitted, righteous, and they receive eternal life when they stand before that judgment seat of Christ. So it is, friends, that Jesus was like the lamb before its shearer and was silent. Because unless he consented to this very thing, there would be no salvation possible for you or for me. Sometimes we think of Jesus being afflicted with suffering, and that's true. But he wasn't merely passive in his suffering. He was active. He laid down his own life for his people. No one took it from him. No one had a right to take it from him. He decided himself, on his own authority, to lay down his life for his own beloved people. He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities, as Isaiah 53 says. And friends, that's the gospel, that by his stripes we are healed. And so it was that this eunuch, who couldn't make head nor tail of the scriptures, who couldn't make sense of what was being said, when he found the key to the riddle, as it were, when he found out that Jesus was the answer, a lot of the rest made sense to him. And so he sees water and he says, "What hinders me from being baptized? What hinders me from becoming one of God's people? What hinders me having the sign placed upon me of covenant membership?" Nothing hinders you. Look what Peter says, or what Philip says. Verse 37. "If you believe with all your heart, you may." If you believe with all your heart. If you entrust your heart to God. If you entrust your soul to Christ, nothing hinders you. If your confidence is in him and in him alone, because of what he did by laying down his own life, nothing hinders you from being baptized. Nothing hinders you from becoming a member of a church. Nothing hinders you from being one of the Lord's people if you believe in him. And so it is that the eunuch says in answer to Philip's question, again, verse 37, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And that's faith. I believe that this Jesus Christ spoken of in Isaiah 53, this Jesus Christ that suffered to the point of death, this one who was crushed, it was the will of God to crush him. I believe that he is the Son of God. And therefore, the answer to my problem. For only one who is both God and man can save me from my sin. Only one that is God and man can deal finally with my sin and take it away from me, that I may have life and life eternal. And so he was baptized. Here was a convert to the Lord Jesus. One who at the start of the story couldn't understand a thing that was said. His eyes were blinded. And yet his eyes were opened. He saw Jesus in the scriptures. And it all began to make sense. And friends, I submit to you today that if you see that the Bible is a book about Jesus, yes, there are still things that even the oldest Christian in this room will still struggle to understand. Yes, there are still points that we wrestle with to try to understand them. But if you understand that the central message is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, then I think you'll understand more of the Bible. It's an important thing for us to see that Jesus is the Son of God, the one who laid down his life, the one who fulfills all those Old Testament scriptures, the one who opens up God's plan of salvation to you. I put the title for this sermon that was up on the posters, "The Bible Doesn't Make Sense to Me. How can I understand?" Well, friends, see Jesus in the Bible. Try to understand that central message which I've laid before you, and you'll understand more of the Bible, perhaps, than you do now. Amen. Let's stand and pray. O Lord our God, We are thankful that your word, this Bible that we have open before us, is the truth of God. We thank you that what was written thousands of years ago is relevant to us today, and that it remains true forever. We thank you, Lord God, that this word teaches us about Jesus Christ. It shows us the way that we can be saved from our sin and our misery and our guilt. We thank you, O Lord, that it shows us eternal life in his name. We pray that all here this day would come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Open the eyes of the blind. We pray that they may see. O Lord, our sin is blindness, and it keeps us in bondage. But Lord, would you not deliver us? Would you not deliver that we may see Jesus and that we may believe in him? O Lord, you are able to do these things. Bless for your own sake. Take glory to yourself, we pray. For all we ask is in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening we'll consider another one of these difficult questions, that the resurrection is unbelievable. How can I trust in Jesus? And of course it follows on from what we've thought today. If the Bible doesn't make sense to us, how can we understand it? If we come to see Jesus in it, well then we can begin to understand. But you may be left with that question, is the resurrection true? It's an unbelievable myth, surely. We'll come along this evening and we'll see that it is something that we can believe. In fact, it's something we must believe. We'll close just now by singing to God's praise from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 at verse 6. This psalm, just like Isaiah 53, is fulfilled in Jesus. You could go line by line and you'll see him in these words. And that is proof to us that Jesus is the Son of God. The scriptures testify to him. And here we sing of Jesus on the cross at verse 6. But as for me, a worm I am, and as no man am prized. Reproach of man I am, and by the people am despised. All that me see laugh me to scorn. Shoot out the lip, do they? They nod and shake their heads at me, and mocking thus to say, this man did trust in God, that he would free him by his might. Let him deliver him, saith that since he had in him such delight. So they're mocking him. They're mocking Jesus on the cross. And yet he remains silent under it. But thou art he. That is, Jesus is now speaking to God. Thou art he. Out of the womb that didst me safely take, when I was on my mother's breasts, thou me to hope didst make. Ever since Jesus was a baby, he was obeying God. He was hoping in God. He was doing everything right. He was innocent and he was pure, and therefore worthy of us to trust in him. So we'll sing from verse, well, we go on to verse 12. Verse 6 to verse 12, singing of Christ on the cross, and we'll stand to sing praise to God.
But as for me, how worm I am, and as no man am prized, reproach of man I am, and by the
Fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.